good evening, and just once again welcome you back for our study in 1 Peter. We just started out. Last week we didn't have it, as you know, that I was up in Billings with my stepfather having heart surgery, and it was interesting that, you know, as someone is faced with a surgery like that, you don't know if you'll wake up. So the things you have to say to your loved ones, you do. I would just like to say that I had an opportunity to share Christ with him, and he prayed to receive Christ. Before that, though, he had brought up the subject of his will. You know, that's always awkward, but, you know, so we had a family meeting, and we talked about the inheritance, but little did he know was that he was about to receive a greater inheritance, and that's the inheritance written about in the Word of God, given to those who place their faith in Christ, and it is an inheritance that Peter is going to talk to us about this evening. Now, just as far as what we've accomplished so far in the book of Peter is we began in verse 1 to talk about who he was, what he had to say, and the scattered believers that he's writing to. And usually we would think of the diaspora and the Jews. However, we do believe Peter's audience was both Jewish and Gentile. There's certain references in the book of 1 Peter that suggest he's also writing to a Gentile audience. So that's good for you and me. Secondly, he described his recipients. Now, maybe he didn't know them personally, all of them, but he knew a lot about them if they had placed their faith in Christ. And verse 2, he began and talked about the fact that they were foreknown by God. And as I said before, when we're doing the book of 1 Peter, here I am minding my own business, you know, wanting to teach the Word of God, and Peter brings up this idea of election. And that is because this is preeminently on his mind, as it was on Paul. You say, well, why is that the case? Because as he thinks about a believer and his security, he thinks about that God foreknew them. And this goes along with predestination, and it goes along with election. But when you think of that, don't think of the controversy. Think of the security. They were foreknown. They were sanctified. We talked about sanctification. And they are to be obedient, because there is this connection between being a true believer and having a true conversion, that your life shows it. Now, certainly none of us are completely obedient, but we ought to have this propensity for obedience. We ought to be trying to incorporate it in our life. He talked about that they were sprinkled with the blood. And this is an Old Testament reference, and this had the idea of sanctification, set apart for God. And in the Old Testament, it was a covenant that they were saying, yes, as your people, we will obey. And so there was this connection for believers. If today the Christian faith, someone says, well, I'm just going to pray a prayer, I have my fire insurance for heaven, and then I can live any way I want, that is not true Christianity. That is not what Peter is talking about. He is talking about this evidence in our lives. And then he talked about, in his benediction, that we would have a full measure of grace. Now, what does that mean? Well, it was his prayer that as every believer is given the grace of God, and by the way, he's given every heavenly blessing, we don't have to wait for any other blessing or second blessing. We've been given grace. And the idea is that we appropriate that grace and live it out in our lives. Well, we come now to verses 3 through 5. And we're just going to cover this. Last time, I do believe that we covered part of it. He's still talking about this great salvation. And don't you love that? And don't you see the wisdom in that? That he's writing to these believers. And what he's telling them about is the great, powerful, and secure salvation that they have. It doesn't matter if they're scattered. Doesn't matter if they're persecuted. Doesn't matter if they've lost their possessions. They have a greater possession in heaven, and it has to do with this powerful salvation of God. The first thing that he said in verse 3, and I'd like to read verse 3, 4, and 5, but he's going to talk about regeneration, and we did discuss that. So, if you'll turn in your Bibles, let me read verses 3, 4, and 5 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Well, I'm so thrilled about what he said, I could almost preach it again, but I won't. But I do want to just point out a few things there. The first thing that I want you to take notice is that we've been born again to a living hope. He is giving these scattered and persecuted believers hope. Actually, God has given them a hope. And he is bringing and calling to their mind and instructing them what kind of hope it is. And when it's a hope with God, it's a certainty. We're hoping on God. And that hope is as good as God's faithfulness. And God's faithfulness is 100%. So we have this certain hope, but it's a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's a living hope that we have the life of Christ now, and it's a living hope that we have eternal life. But it's based on His mercy, and it's based on the fact that He caused us to be born again. There it is. You know, Peter just has to throw those words in there. So in Peter's mind, he's thinking of regeneration. He's thinking of the moment that we're born again. And yes, it did require our faith, but it was God who did it. He caused us to be born again. And we even went so far as to look at the God through the Holy Spirit convicts the sinner of his sin, enlightens his mind of the truth, and I believe even produces the faith within him. And when the believer exercises his faith in Christ, he is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, born again. He has this spiritual birth. And we even looked at what Jesus had to say in John chapter 3 about the new birth. Well, I want to now move to the next point, and that is verse 4. And, you know, verse 3 would be good enough. We're so thankful about verse 3. But he's not done. And when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," that's exactly what he has in his mind of all of these blessings that he has given us. Not only salvation, but now he's going to talk about an inheritance. We received a heavenly inheritance, verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we want to pick it up and we want to talk about this inheritance that we have. This is more of this great salvation that God has given us. And so I think one of the things for a new believer, or all believers, is to find out all of the blessings which God has bestowed upon us. You talk about being secure in your Christian life. It comes from knowing what God has done for us and what He's doing in our lives. But before we go any further, let's just have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before You, thank You for being such a gracious God. There isn't anything, Lord, that we would see in Your attributes that is not gracious. Lord, You are gracious to us sinners. You are holy. But You solved that dilemma by sending Christ to die on the cross in our place for our sins, taking our punishment. He took what we deserved so that we could have your grace and salvation. And Lord, it seems to me that that would be enough. But you are a God who is gracious, and your grace comes in this big package, and we get all of it. We don't get a part of it. And we're going to learn a little bit about the inheritance that we have. Not that we've earned, not that we deserve, but you, through your grace, because you are a grace-giving God, have given to us. Father, may it delight us, may it thrill us, may it draw our hearts closer to you, may it cause us to be obedient. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So then, in verse 4, we have this idea that not only were we regenerated, but we received a heavenly inheritance. And I think we actually just mentioned this a little bit about the inheritance last time we met, but I want to pick it up and I want to talk about it a little bit. So this living hope that we have, it includes an inheritance. So you're thinking about the living hope, you're regenerated, you have eternal life now and in the future. And what do I mean by that? Well, it says that when we were saved, that we received eternal life. And that's not only the gift of eternal life in heaven, it is the life of Christ now. He said, I've come that you might live and live more abundantly. So we have this life, this eternal life living in us, and that's part of our future hope. And a part of that hope in eternal life is this inheritance. Now, again, even if you were a relative of Donald Trump, and you were in Donald Trump's will, you would receive a very healthy inheritance, would you not? At least I imagine. I don't know. You never know. You never know with those rich guys. You never know if they're going to pull a whammy on you at the last minute. But the inheritance here is just a temporal inheritance. It's a fading inheritance. And what Peter is going to tell us is that the inheritance we have in heaven is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And it's the inheritance. What do we mean then by inheritance? Well, this word inheritance in the Greek is the word kleronomia. And usually, even in the Bible, it's used generally for someone who dies and they give their inheritance to someone, usually their family. Now, God used this idea of inheritance to the people of Israel with the land of Canaan. So as he gave them this Middle East, he gave them this portion of land, that's their inheritance. And you would say, well, who died? Well, Christ died. Christ died. But in the Old Testament, this is what they always talked about as an inheritance. In fact, in Joshua, in several places, we see that no one... let me look at Joshua 11:23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. So God had given him this land. You know, he owns it all. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns it all, so he can give it. And we have this whole conflict in the Middle East. And the only way that you would not be upset at Israel is if you believe the Bible and you believe this is their inheritance. We believe that Israel has a right to the land because God, the God of the Bible, gave it to them. If you don't believe in the Bible, if you don't believe in God, then you're not going to be very favorable towards Israel. Well, what about the believer? Let's look at what the Scripture has to say about the believer's inheritance. And it doesn't really have anything to do with land. What it has to do is with a spiritual inheritance. The first thing I want to say about the inheritance is this, that even the believer's inheritance was predestined by God. There I go again using that term. Well, I'm just being biblical. If you do a search on inheritance and you find out the particulars about inheritance, you're going to come to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Let's turn there. Ephesians 1, verse 11, and he's going to speak of inheritance, but he's going to speak of that the inheritance is given to us through predestination. This is Peter's mind, and Peter is exactly right. Now, if Peter were here today, maybe there would be people who would take him to test and say, well, I don't agree with you. I don't agree with predestination. I don't agree with election. I don't agree with this idea of foreknowledge, where God doesn't just merely know about you or look through the corridors of time and see that you're going to receive Him. No, that's a slap in the face to God's sovereignty. This idea of foreknowledge is that God, just like Jeremiah, said, I knew you before you were formed in your mother's womb. He had this relationship. Now, the relationship that God has with the elect doesn't save the elect until they place their faith in Christ, but it guarantees it. But as we look at Ephesians chapter 1, let's look at this. You know, he's saying the same thing that Paul says. Well, how was that? Did they copy from one another? No, they were apostles. They had the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is writing through them so that this is God's Word, and it's without error. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So this inheritance was, you know, it wasn't like God's just looking down on time and He's just hoping that someone will come to Christ because He's got this inheritance that He just wants to give away. And at the moment they accept Christ, yay, He rejoices because now He can give away His inheritance. That's not Peter's concept of God nor of salvation, but as God. Before the foundation of the world, as it tells us in Ephesians 1, chose us. In Him, He also had this idea of inheritance in mind. And so this was also predestined, that those whom He chose will come to Christ. Those who come to Christ will have this inheritance. Now, how does that happen? Well, to a sovereign God, it's pretty simple. It's explained here. According to His purpose. He purposed it to happen. Well, how do we know that His purpose is going to happen? Because He's the one who works all things after the counsel of His will. So if He's predestined it in His purpose, it's going to happen because He's going to work all things out after the counsel of His will. So when you think about our inheritance, once again, think about it before the foundation of the world, that again, we weren't saved before the foundation of the world. We weren't saved until the moment that we accepted Christ. But the fact that we were going to accept Christ was part of God's plan, as well as this inheritance being given to us. Now, the second thing I want to say about inheritance is something that's very much a part of Peter's writings. He's been talking about the Holy Spirit, has he not? He understands the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Again, usually with Peter, he's looked upon as one of the 12 disciples who is the most human of all of them. But don't underestimate him. He became one of the preeminent leaders of the church when the Holy Spirit came upon him on the day of Pentecost. He was the first one to get up and speak. And as I said before, it wasn't like the old show To Tell the Truth. You know, they got those people there and they're trying to determine, are they really the one who they claim to be? And they all start to get up and then they sit down and then finally the one who's true gets up. All of the other apostles looked to Peter and Peter got up. And of course, we even have seen that with Christ. And we went over some of the verses where Christ would be Peter would be a leader of the church because Christ had said that he would. Now, he's not the first pope, nor is the church built on him, but he would be, as it says in the scriptures, he would be a pillar of the church. And he's always talking about the Holy Spirit. He has knowledge of the Holy Spirit. Notice how spiritual he is now. In verse 2, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So it's the Spirit who's doing all of this work from before the foundation of the world, now in history, to the end time of our ultimate sanctification when we're in heaven with the Lord. So as we're thinking about the Holy Spirit, the next thing I want to say is that the indwelling Holy Spirit is the pledge of the believer's inheritance. He's a down payment, if you will. He's a guarantee. When you go to buy a house, you give some guarantee money. Guarantee money that you're not going to pay it for all of it at the moment, but you're putting some money down that's non-refundable, that this is the guarantee that you're going through with this deal, and that they don't have to continue on trying to find a buyer. You are the buyer, and your guarantee is the money that you give them. Well, the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that we're going to get an inheritance. Now, that's kind of perhaps a little bit different for us to think about, because when we think about the Holy Spirit, we know that He indwells us the moment we accept Christ. We know that He teaches us into all truth. We know He gives us spiritual gifts. In fact, when you think of the church, the New Testament church, you must think of the Holy Spirit. That's His ministry. When you think of the Holy Spirit, you must think of the church, because that's to whom He ministers to. And here is another way in which He ministers to it, that He is the pledge of the believer's inheritance. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. And it says, speaking of the Spirit, who is given as a pledge, guarantee, a down payment of our inheritance, with a view looking to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. There is a lot there, isn't it? But one of the things that you would say then as a believer, that if you know that you're saved because you've trusted Christ, you're not trying to work your way to heaven, but you've trusted Christ alone as Savior, and you do have a sense, you have a witness of the Holy Spirit that you're born again and things have changed. Now maybe you're not perfect, of course we're not perfect, but you have a new desire for the Word. You have a new desire for other believers. You have a new consciousness of sin. So you know that you have the Holy Spirit. He's working in your life. Well, then how do you know you're going to have an inheritance? Because the Holy Spirit is in your life, and He is the pledge. And this is a view of God's redemptive plan. But notice where it says redemption of God's own possession. Just keep that in the back of your mind. I'm going to bring that up. So, the second thing about the inheritance is we know we're going to have the inheritance, because we have the Holy Spirit and He is the pledge of God. Now, by the way, also too, there are other verses that we could take a look at that would show us that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So it's not like the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit will come and go. Nor is it that you could lose your salvation and lose the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are sealed for the day of redemption. We are sealed for this coming inheritance. Now, the third thing I want to say about inheritance, you know, one would say, well, you know, if you are a good son or a good daughter, then maybe, you know, and you treated your parents right, then maybe you'll have an inheritance. But if you're not, well, maybe they won't give you the money. And of course, that's not why you're supposed to be nice to your parents. But I'm just saying, this idea of qualification, what makes us qualified to receive God's inheritance? Or should I say, who makes us qualified? It's Christ. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Because in this whole plan of salvation, God has taken care of everything. There is no stone that is not turned. It's the Father who makes the believer qualified to receive an inheritance. And it says, Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, what would this be? Well, we go back to our salvation, and we've talked about the term justification. Justification means so much more than just as if I had not sinned. The true understanding of justification from the book of Romans means at the moment that I place my faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness is put into my account. And from then on, when God sees me, He doesn't see me or my sin, because Christ has taken that. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And in the righteousness of Christ, I am qualified for the inheritance. And that is a great thought. That is so encouraging. It's also a little awkward because we say, well, no, wait, but maybe you made a mistake. I'm not that pure. Exactly. And it's not based on you, and neither is our salvation based on us. So those individuals who have a problem with security, they have a faulty understanding of all that God did. They still think that something's based upon them. It's not. You already have the Holy Spirit. You've already been justified. You're already seen and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, you are already qualified to receive the inheritance of the saints. And of course, when the Bible refers to saints, He's talking about believers here and now. He's not talking about those who have been sanctified by the Roman Catholic Church and then you pray to the saints. He's not talking about that. A saint is one who places his faith in Christ. Paul called the Corinthian church saints. Only they weren't living so saintly. But they were still saints because that was their position. Well, how can that be? Because they were qualified to share in the inheritance through the Father. Well, as we're thinking about this, do you want to know what the inheritance is? Because isn't that the $64,000 question? Not how you get it. We believe, Peter. What is it? Well, when the Bible talks about inheritance, our inheritance is to share in the glory of Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 8:17. So far, Peter is just talking about things that God has done. Now, you may not have known that the moment that you accepted Christ. You may just have known that you are a sinner, that God hates your sin, that God will punish you and send you to hell if you do not receive Christ. If you receive Christ, you'll have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's all you might know. Then comes the time that He wants to show you all that He has done. It says in Romans 8:17, that if we are children, we are children if we've placed our faith in Christ, if we have the Holy Spirit, then we are His children. We also have a pledge for the inheritance. He says, and if children, then you are heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs or co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. That lets us know a few things, that last part. It lets us know that as believers, we will suffer persecution, but have no fear, do not despair, because we will also be glorified with Him. But this is talking about our inheritance, that our inheritance is that we will be glorified with Christ. And what's interesting here is, not only are we heirs of God, but we are fellow heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Christ. So it's not like He's going to divvy out a small percentage here and a small percentage there. You get it all. All that Christ has and is, we get. We're co-heirs with Him. Because He made us qualified, and because we are in Him, and because we are His bride. This is just absolutely incredible. So as you think about this in heaven and the glory of Christ, we're going to be glorified with Him. Now, we are not going to be gods. We're not going to be God. But we are going to be saved sinners, qualified and glorified. And we are going to be with Christ and share all that Christ has. Now, we could probably talk a minute about what all that would be. We'll live eternally with Him. That we will you know, now we're struggling with the sin nature. We won't have the sin nature, but we'll have that perfect nature with Him. We'll share that with Him. And all the glory that He receives, you know, will somewhat be connected. He was the one who died on the cross, rose again, ascended at the right hand, coming back, going to be the King who's going to sit on the Davidic throne. But even there in the millennium, we are going to reign with Him. So we are co-heirs with Him. So this is just absolutely incredible about all that we are going to receive. There's one other point that I want to bring up, and we're going to actually spend a little time on this. Letter E. And what I wrote is exactly what I meant to write. When you're talking about inheritance, the Father will receive all the saints as His inheritance. You've got that right. Now at this moment, we're not talking about our inheritance anymore, but we become His inheritance. We're going to look at that. Now, you do know, you certainly do know that we're going to share with Christ, and you know that the Father has given the believers to Christ. He uses that many, many times, especially in the book of John, John 17. All those You have given to Me, we are given to Christ as a bride. So, in a sense, we are a gift to Christ from the Father. But I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 1:18, because I believe this verse is saying that we also will be God's inheritance. And we got to wrap our mind around that. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Now you remember, we said last week, last Sunday evening, you know, the song that says, if I can't preach like Peter or pray like Paul. We looked at a few verses that even Paul stated that he wasn't the most eloquent of men. Doesn't matter, because he came in the power of the Holy Spirit. But what do we know about Paul? Well, he prayed too. He taught. He was a pastor. He was a missionary. He did it all. He had all of the credentials. He was an apostle. We looked at all of that last week. We're not taking anything away from him. We were comparing Paul with Apollos. Apollos was a great teacher, eloquent, probably a better eloquent speaker than Paul. That's the suggestion that we have seen in the Scriptures. But he wasn't an apostle. And which means that his speech would have to be critiqued. But Paul, being an apostle, what he wrote and what he spoke was without error because of the Holy Spirit upon him as an apostle. So here's this apostle now who is praying and recording his prayer, so it's without error, so we know it's true. And he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you would see this, so that you will know. He's doing the same thing Peter did. Peter wants us to know our great salvation. That's what's going to get you by the tough times. So you will know what is the hope of his calling. And watch this. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? His inheritance in the saints. So, I just want to say that as we take a look at this, there are two interpretations on this by good men. The first one will take this and say, yes, this means that we are his inheritance. There are others who look at this and say, no, this means inheritance like we were talking about in Ephesians 1:14 and verse 11. It's what he's going to give to us. Now, I think both of those are biblical concepts. So the question would be, does this scripture teach this? Well, men like Charles Hodge, great Presbyterian theologian, he doesn't take it as that we are going to be God's inheritance. Because you can almost say, why would you even say something like that? He takes this as, what this means is that this is the Father's inheritance to us. He writes, but it is not necessary to take the in the saints so literally. It may be rendered, and it could be, according to the Greek, it could be rendered in reference to the saints. So the riches of the glory of his inheritance in reference to the saints are the riches of the glory of their privileges as the Lord's heritage or people. That is, their privileges are glorious. So that's the one view, and there are good men that hold to that. But I wanted to let you know that there are also a lot of good men that see this the other way, that see this, that when it says his inheritance in the saints, that that's exactly what it means. And by the way, in the Greek, one of your biggest... I heard this one time years ago when I was taking karate, and they said that the worst fear is that you're in a restaurant and you accidentally bump a man and he stands up to fight, and you get in your karate stance, and then he gets in his karate stance. Well, we have something like this in the Bible. When you have a Greek verse, and you're looking at the Greek, and you're trying to translate the Greek, and the Greek could possibly be looked at by both ways. So we're going to say, well, I'm going to get my Greek New Testament. And the other guy says, well, fine, I already have my Greek New Testament. You know, that's what we had here. But literally, in the Greek, just as it is translated here in the NASB, and I think virtually every other translation, I looked at a number of them, and every one of them says the same thing because it has to say the same thing. His inheritance, the inheritance of him, literally, in the saints. Now, some people want to translate that among the saints, and you can do that with that little preposition "n" in the Greek. But you still have to figure it out. You still have to figure it out. And I think there are a couple of good reasons why we could take this as we are his inheritance. First of all, it could be argued, and this isn't a strong argument, I will admit, it could be argued that to repeat the believer's inheritance again in verse 18, because he already told us about that in verse 11 and verse 14, that if he was repeating it again in verse 18, it could be a little redundant. Well, sometimes Paul is redundant, so that's not a biggie. But it does make sense that if he's already said that we are going to receive the inheritance, this could be something different now that he has to bring out. Secondly, this is the only time in the New Testament with the phrase his inheritance. The other places where it talks about our inheritance, he never says his inheritance. So that's pretty special. And even if, no matter which view you're going to take, when it says his inheritance, you have to be thinking about the Father's possession, even if the Father's going to give his possession away. But we are the possession of God. That's a New Testament concept. You remember there in verse 14 of Ephesians 1? Ephesians 1:14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Very clear, he's talking about our inheritance. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession. We are God's possession. Israel was God's possession, and New Testament believers are his possession. Where else would we see that? Well, we don't have to go far. You're in the book of 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We see it again. And of course, look at all of the things that he says here about the believer. And again, he's writing to both Jews and Gentiles, just believers in general, because he says, but you are a chosen race. Now, what's so important here is that he's speaking to Gentiles. If he was speaking to Jews, Peter would be redundant. Of course, they're the chosen people. But he's telling Gentiles, he's applying this Old Testament concept now to Gentiles, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. So whether you want to say verse 18 of Ephesians really does refer to that or not, that is taught in the New Testament, that we are His possession. We already know that He's giving us to Christ. Is He not going to also receive us as well as His own possession? And you say, well, again, Lord, maybe you have this mixed up. Maybe you don't know as much about us as we know about it. No, He does. To Him, we're in the righteousness of Christ, will be glorified. Here are sinners who have been saved by grace. And God is going to have us as His possession for all eternity to show not how great we are. We didn't do anything. He caused us to be born again. But how great He is and how wonderful is His grace. In the next thing that I say is that the use of the words our inheritance is mentioned in Ephesians 1:14 and also Ephesians 1:11 and Ephesians 5:5. So there is that concept, but here he's using the term his, and it could be different. And there are a number of people who I want to look at and I want to quote who do believe that. So don't think that I'm way out in left field. I'm just between the infield and left field. No, just kidding. In the word biblical commentary, I thought what this fellow had to say was very, very good. He said, many commentators have assumed that the writer is thinking of the believer's inheritance, i.e. verse 14. Here, in 1:18, the talk is of his inheritance, God's inheritance, which focuses not so much on what he gives his people as on the other side of the thought of 1:14, his possession of his people. So here is one who takes it that way. And then he gives another argument, number 6. In the Old Testament, God's inheritance, not Israel's inheritance, their inheritance was the land of Canaan. But in the Old Testament, God spoke of his inheritance frequently. And it was a synonym for his people, Israel. And I'm not going to look at every reference there, but there are numerous references there. I'll just read a few. Deuteronomy 4:20. It says, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. So this idea of possession is this idea of his inheritance. He says later on of chapter 9, verse 6, I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you redeemed through your greatness. We can see so many other references here, and they are very good, but they're going to say the same thing. 1 Kings 8:51 says, for they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt. And when we get to that part in Peter chapter 2, verse 9, this is exactly what he's thinking about. So here I am teaching the book of Ephesians when we should be in Peter. But I wanted to make this point because I really do believe that verse 18 of Ephesians 1 is talking about another blessing that we have, is that we are his inheritance. So we're talking about our inheritance, but now we're talking about we are his inheritance. Well, let me read a couple of good quotes, some commentaries. First one is from Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says, the second fact Paul wanted his readers to know, so we're talking about the Ephesians 1 passage, refers to the future, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. At the time of the resurrection of believers, saints are those set apart by God to God. God will inherit those whom he has purchased as a great price according to the riches of his grace. Remember, he bought us with the blood of Christ. He redeemed us. He bought us back. and now he's going to get his people back. And he calls it an inheritance. This is the second of six times in Ephesians in which Paul referred to riches. In 1:14, Paul wrote that the Christian's inheritance is their final redemption from the presence of sin. Here in verse 18, he wrote about God's inheritance. The saints themselves, because of the glorious grace of the glorious Father, he will receive his glorious inheritance. But we're not all that glorious. But we will be. We will be glorified. Well, how much glory will we have? We will be co-heirs with Christ. Now, we're not going to be God. I'm not saying that. But we are co-heirs with Christ and glorified with him. And so we are a glorified people. And we are his inheritance, just like in the Old Testament. Well, this next one is a name that should be familiar to us. S. Lewis Johnson, John Ward's Greek mentor. And of course, he spoke here at this church several times. This is what he writes about this verse. Now, we have an inheritance in Jesus Christ. But he's not speaking about that here. Look at it carefully. What is the riches in his glory of his inheritance in the saints? So he's not speaking so much about what we have in Christ, but about what he has in us. So he wants us to know that. He wants us to know what he has in us. In the Old Testament, that's what Israel was called. She was called the Lord's portion, the Lord's inheritance. And then the reference, Deuteronomy 32:9, it says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance." So he has an inheritance. He has a portion. He has a people. They were Israel. Now, guess what? Those who come to Christ, we now become his inheritance. And that's what we are. We are the Lord's portion, the Lord's inheritance. We have an inheritance in him, and he has an inheritance in us. God glories in his saints. Isn't that something? That's amazing. Says Lewis Johnson. I have one from Lewis Ferry Schaefer, which is really where I learned about this, when he talked about the 33 positional truths that we have in Christ. A positional truth is something that when we're saved, God does for us. We don't earn it. We don't change it. He does it automatically. One of them, of course, is giving us the Holy Spirit. Another one is that he's giving us to Christ. But then Lewis Ferry Schaefer talked about this idea that we are going to become the Father's inheritance. And this is what he says. "A partial anticipation of this position in grace has been expressed under the previous heading, which announced that each Christian is a gift of the Father to the Son. However, beyond the treasure which he is to Christ as a gift from the Father, Ephesians 1:18 asserts that the believer is also the inheritance of the Father. This exalted truth is the subject of the Apostle's prayer. As though apart from supernatural revelation of the Holy Spirit, they could not understand it. He prays, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." And doesn't that make sense? There is no way that you and I would ever come to this conclusion. In fact, the moment we hear it, we go, "Is that right? Well, that can't be right." So Paul says, "I pray that God would open up your mind, that you'd be able to see this eternal truth." The last one is from F.B. Meyer. And I do have a host of other quotes who agree with that. I also have a few quotes of good men who don't see this particular passage saying that we are his inheritance. They would agree with the principle in the scripture, but they just wouldn't say this passage does it. And they have actually some good arguments, but I'm not taking the time to read them. Well, F.B. Meyer writes this. "What an extraordinary combination. It's a mystery that God should find his inheritance and portion in the love of men and women like ourselves, believers. But that he should find the riches of glory in them, this passes thought. It may, however, be explained," now get ready for this, "it may, however, be explained by a piece of farming that I learnt recently. The other day, when traveling in Scotland, I was introduced to some farmers whose soil was naturally of the poorest description. And yet, in answer to my inquiries, I found that they were able to raise crops of considerable weight and value. This seemed to me very extraordinary. Out of nothing, nothing comes, is the usual rule. But they unraveled the mystery by telling me that they put in enriching manure, all that they took out in the days of golden harvest, saying that there is a natural illustration of something that is not so glorious, but can become glorious and heavenly. And that is what we are as sinners. But because of the grace of Christ, not only will we receive an inheritance, but we also have been qualified and will be glorified and will be His inheritance. And this is the sort of thing that Peter is writing to them. So you think about today, if you have a pastor today and he wants to encourage someone, you know, what do you think? He said, well, don't worry, we're praying for you. Don't worry, we're going to send money to you. Don't worry, we're going to take care of this and we're going to take care of that. And what we ought to be telling them about is their spiritual position in Christ, about the powerful salvation that God has given them. Now, we're not done. That's enough. But we're not done. The last thing we want to look at is verse 5. All of this is retained securely by God. All of this is retained securely by God. And here we're going to learn about the fact that we are secure. And there's a debate about that. You can't say that once saved, always saved. You can't say that you have eternal security. Why? The Bible does. And that's the whole part about a living hope. It's not much of a living hope if we can lose it. You remember there in verse 4, he said some things about this inheritance before we get to this securely, but it logically concludes that it's secure. First of all, he says it's imperishable. It means it cannot decay. So this inheritance that we're thinking about, it can't decay. Everything here decays. Brand new car decays. Everything decays. Clothes decay. But our inheritance does not decay. Even our earthly inheritances, they will decay. But not this inheritance. It comes from an incorruptible God, an imperishable God. He's immortal. He's incorruptible. He doesn't decay. He doesn't get older. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't have all of those limitations that we do. And furthermore, in 1 Peter 1:23, we're still in 1 Peter, he says this, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." That is through the living and enduring Word of God. So everything about God is imperishable. So it stands to reason that this inheritance is imperishable. We can't lose it. He says it will not fade away. And this is interesting. This word means that it will never lose its pristine heavenly quality or precious nature. You know, after you've been in heaven for a millennium, you think you're going to get used to the idea that you've been saved and that you're going to spend eternity. Oh boy, another day in eternity. How long is eternity? Oh my word. No. This is out of this world. This is not like our world that we get bored with the temporal, and as we should, so that we don't seek the temporal but seek the eternal. It is undefiled in the sense that it's not going to be tainted, but it's also not going to fade away. It will not fade away. The word for undefiled means that it's not going to be soiled with sin or the moral sense. So you're thinking about heaven now. It's not going to decay. It's not going to fade away in its luster. It's going to be fresh and new every day. You're going to appreciate it, bow down and praise the Lord for it every moment that you're there. And it's not defiled by sin, because there will be no sin in heaven. And then quickly, before we get to verse 5 though, notice he says this, it's reserved for you in heaven. We could have entitled this, God has a reservation for you. God made a reservation ahead of time. But the word here for reserved, it means something that's going to be kept and preserved. That inheritance, you will never lose that inheritance because God is reserving it for you. And the idea in the Greek, it's a perfect passive participle. It's having been and continuing to be reserved. It has been reserved and it's continuing to be reserved. So, you talk about a living hope. So already it's secure, but he's going to specifically say that it's secure. Look at verse 5. And he says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I do want you to take note. It begins with who are protected. It's not the things that are protected. The people of God are going to be protected. Their inheritance is protected and reserved. But we, he's speaking about people there, he's speaking about believers, we are protected by the power of God. Well, you think we could lose your salvation? Well, I suppose if it was protected by the power of man, yeah. But it's not. It's being protected by the power of God. Don't you just think right away of John chapter 10, 28 and 29? Look at this verse. In John 28 and 29, Jesus said, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son, all-powerful. But just in case somebody thinks that they could snatch it away from the Son of God, which they can't, he says in verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, there you go, there's that phrase, given them to me, we were just speaking of that, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one's able to snatch them out of the Son's hand. So if you can't snatch it out of the Son's hand, and you can't snatch us out of the Father's hand, we're unsnatchable. We are there and we are secure. The Bible teaches eternal security for the believer. Absolutely. And furthermore, this word protected is a military term. It's a term that means guarded and garrisoned. It means that, you know, God's guarding it. It's not as if anybody's going to come in and slip through anyway, but by the power of God, it's guarded. Now notice quickly he says it's guarded through faith. Now, please don't misunderstand and don't say, oh, well that means that, okay, as long as I have faith, I'm fine. But the moment I stop having faith, then I lose it all. That's not what this means. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. If someone at some point does not have faith in Christ, then they never had faith in Christ. They only looked like they had faith in Christ. They only said they had faith in Christ. This means that God, because we have faith and we are true believers, God is going to keep the true believer in faith, persevering faith. I know we talk about the perseverance of the saints. That doesn't mean if you persevere, you'll be saved, but if you don't, you won't. It means if you're a true believer, you will persevere because he's the one who's working in you through the sanctifying work of the Spirit who caused you to be born again, who qualified you to receive an inheritance, who he gave you the Holy Spirit as a pledge. He is going to keep your faith in him so you are secure in Christ from faltering. And then he calls it this salvation. That's what he's been talking about this whole time, this salvation that we have. And we really haven't got very far in the book of 1 Peter. But he wanted these people to know about their salvation and how secure it was. That's what's going to give them hope. And let me just say this, that's what really gives us hope. There's a lot in the news to distract us more and more. And you will lose hope if that's what you're looking at. But you know what? When we look at this inheritance that we have in him, the glory of Christ that's protected and reserved, you know what? Yeah, that stuff, you know, might bother us a little bit, but it really doesn't matter at all. We have a reservation. What we should be worried about is talking to others about making reservations themselves. That's what we should do. three things I want to say here is, first of all, is and they're both from John MacArthur, the first two. John MacArthur writes about the idea of election. We've been talking about election. You know, the fact that we were foreknown, and that we're chosen, your chosen race, and all of these references. Peter wanted the recipients of his letter to experience all the rich and varied blessings of being God's elect. It's not a controversy, it's a blessing. Today, however, the tendency is usually to avoid election's profound implications. Now, we don't want to talk about that. Well, we should. You know, we need to stop saying, well, I'm not going to talk about these things because it's controversial. That's what has gotten us into trouble in a lot of areas. We think about the charismatic movement. We essentially opened the door and allowed them to move in, to take over the Holy Spirit and the meaning of the Holy Spirit, to take the cliches that we use as Christians, to redo them, and now we don't want to say them because we don't want anybody to accuse us of being that way, or we don't want to start a controversy. What's truth is truth. And if it's the truth, it's going to set you free, and we need to be setting people free. Doesn't matter if they disagree with us. Doesn't matter. They're not disagreeing with us. They're disagreeing with God. Christians often justify such an attitude by claiming that doctrine is too deep, too confusing, and too divisive. But believers ought to rejoice over the glorious advantages that an understanding of election and security provide. So that's the first good quote. The second one is this idea of saving faith. It's kind of that last point that we talked about, that God is the one who preserves the believer's faith. The Christian's response to God's election and the Spirit's conviction is faith. But even faith is empowered by God. And you know what he quotes? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where it says that it's the gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's the gift of God. You can look at that in the Greek and you could say, okay, what's the gift of God? You could make it connect the dot and say faith is the gift of God. Moreover, the Christian's continued faith in God is the evidence of God's keeping power. At the time of salvation, God energizes faith and continues to preserve it. Saving faith is permanent. It never dies. And then the conclusion is, the living hope of salvation we have from God is found in the believer's regeneration to a living hope. We've been born again to a living hope. You know, you think of a baby comes into this world and at some point its eyes are open and it has understanding and it knows what family it's in. That's what we do as believers. We're born again. We're babes in Christ. Even Peter calls us that. And we're born into this family, the family of God. We have a living hope. We have the reception of a heavenly inheritance and the reservation secured by God. If the world cannot take our salvation from us, then it will never be able to take away our living hope. And that's what we get from Peter right here in these verses.